Jeremiah 15, verse 16. And I'm going to read this together. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words. Whose words are we talking about here? It tells us in the last part of the verse. It tells us it's the Lord God of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth is his name. It means the Lord of heaven's armies. Ladies, your words here in the Bible are not just any ordinary words. These are the words of the Lord Most High. These aren't just like my words. These are the words of the one who is the leader and Lord of heaven's armies. Think about this. These are no ordinary words. These are the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelations 19 gives us a picture of who this one is. Revelation 19:11 says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Who is this? Who is the Lord of heaven's armies? It is none other than Jesus. And the armies of heaven, listen to this, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the words that we are feasting on when we study the Bible. It's not just ordinary words. These are the very words of God himself. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. All of it, from Genesis to Revelations, it's all breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 says this, knowing that this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not just ordinary words that we are feasting on. These are the very words of God that you are holding in your hands on your lap. Imagine that. These words are eternal words. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These words are living words. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These words are the words that have the power to save. They save. It says in 1 Peter, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. These words have the power to change and transform us from sinful people into people that are holy. They are sanctifying words. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. These are not just ordinary words. These are the very words of God, and he has given them to us so that we may eat them and live. The verse goes on to say that your words were found. How do we lose the word of God? How do we do that? In the time of Jeremiah, the words, the scrolls, were literally lost to the people. They had forgotten about them. They had been hidden somewhere in the temple and forgotten about them, and one day they were discovered and read, and then that brought about repentance. But how do we lose the word? I mean, we have Bibles galore in our houses. Most of us have several. We leave one in the car for Sundays, and then we have another one at home, and we have several. So how do we lose the word of God? And how can we rediscover it? Well, we lose it, ladies, if you're like me at all, in those seasons of life where you are going crazy busy. And it doesn't matter whether you are a young mom and you've got a littles running around and you can't even go to the bathroom without anybody following you, or you're an old grandmom and you want to just take care of your grandkids and chase after them. It doesn't matter. In all seasons of life, we start to get crazy. Life takes over and we are running hither and thither and here and there and everywhere. And what do we forget? What gets neglected so often for us? It's the word of God. And you know, we have it, our Bible's in the car from Sunday, and it's like next thing we know, it's a whole week later, and there's that Bible still sitting in the car from last week, and we haven't touched it. And it just went by so fast. We've all experienced that. Seasons where the word of God is lost to us because of the craziness of life. And sometimes the word of God, we're in the word of God, but sometimes it's just not penetrating our heart. Have you ever been there? Have you been there? I have been there. You're reading it, but it's just like, it just doesn't seem to penetrate. And you're just empty and you feel empty. And the words are lost to us. They're not having an impact on us. These are times when we want to ask for help. How do we rediscover his word? How do we find his word again? Proverbs 1:23 says it so beautifully. It says, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you." I love that verse. "And I will make my words known to you." So turn. If the word is lost to you right now, if it needs to be rediscovered, turn. Cry out to God. Ask him to make his words known to you. Ask him to pour out his spirit to you. Doesn't Jesus tell us in Luke, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, and knock and the door will be opened to you"? This isn't asking for a blank check. He goes on and finishes that passage of scripture and he says, "Whoever asks for more of the Spirit, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask?" He's talking about the Spirit opening our eyes, making his words known to us. So if the word is lost to you right now, ask that it would be found. Ask that you would discover it as we head into our Bible study. Ask, seek, and knock. So he goes on to say, the passage goes on to say, "Your words were found, and I ate them." I ate them. The word of God is a banquet. It is a feast for our souls. And we eat it. That means we take it in to ourselves. It's like, what it means to eat the word is meditate on it, study it. Jesus talked about it in John 15, about abiding in me and my words abiding in you. It's dwelling in the word, studying the word, not just reading it and forgetting about it. You want to bring that word into you. So tonight we're going to talk about eating the word. Is how are we going to do that? How do we study so that we eat the word? So we're going to study, we're going to eat the word slowly. We're going to slow down. We're going to savor the flavor. And then we're going to swallow the word. Those are our three S words. And you all need to know, I'm really proud of that alliteration. Really proud about it. So slow down, savor, and swallow. And our Bible study is designed to help us do that. It is designed to help us slow down, savor, and swallow. So this is the part where I talk to you all about the questions and how frustrating they can be sometimes. They're not intended to be easy, and sometimes you're going to wrestle with the answer and you're going to get so irritated and annoyed at me. But here's the thing, guys. I want you to slow down. I want you to think about the Bible study. I want you to think about the passage of Scripture when you walk away from wherever it is you're studying. So wherever it is, you have a chair and you have a table and you're studying, you got your little pen out, and you're going to look at this question and you're going to have no idea and you're going to be mad and you're going to walk away and you're going to be thinking about it because you're mad about it. And that's a really good thing. It's not a good thing when we just forget about it. So this is my goal, not overly frustrating you, but I want you to think about the Word of God and ask yourself questions. So the Bible study is written and designed to help us slow down. So the questions are designed to slow us down. We're going to study I use Jen Wilkins' model of, Bible study. Comprehension. So questions are designed to ask you comprehension questions. Did you all love reading comprehension in literature class? Some of us did. Probably ones that write Bible studies. What does the text say? Like, what does it say? So some of the questions that you're going to get that help you understand what does it say, you're going to look up questions like words in the dictionary. That slows us down. Opens up a whole bunch of new things when you look up words in the dictionary. Rewriting a verse in your own words is going to help you with understanding what does the text actually say. Observation questions, you know, things like are going to help you observe the text so that we know what is actually in there. That's the reading comprehension. That's the observation portion. And there are questions woven throughout the Bible study to help you do that. The next part of Bible study is interpretation. What does the text mean? And by interpretation and what does the text mean, we are not saying what does it mean to me. It's not about what it means to me. It's what does the author intend it to mean? The author that wrote this, both the human author and the God who is the author, had intention and meaning to what they wrote. They wrote with a purpose. And it's our job to draw out that purpose from the text. It is our job to discover that, not to place meaning on the text, but to take the meaning out of the text. There's a big difference there. Because when we place meaning on the text, what we're doing is we are making the Word of God say what we want it to say. And we want the Word to tell us what's right. We want the Word to tell us how to live. We want the Word to tell us who God is, not the other way around. So we are drawing out of the text, what does it mean? And then the third thing then, finally, we get to application. How does this change us? How does what we've read and studied change us? It's a long process. See, we're going to be slowing down in our study of the Word. And when we are at the application part, the first question we ask is, what did I see or what did I learn about who God is? Because the Bible is a book about God. It reveals Him to us. And we want to know Him because in knowing Him, we will be changed. So first and foremost, the question we ask is, what does this teach me about God? And you're going to see that throughout the whole study. And those are hard questions because they make us think. And then you ask, in light of what this teaches me about God, how does this change me? How do I change? So this is all the ways in which the Bible study is written to help us to slow down. And we're also being called to savor the Word. The words are like honey to our taste. The words are sweet. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to savor these words. And some of the ways that I want to suggest that we do this to help us savor the Word is what we're doing here. So when we are eating of the Word and we're putting it in our mouths and we're studying it, something that we can add to that is talking about it with one another. This is huge. This is a huge way to savor God's word. Find somebody in this Bible study, one or two people, that you're going to talk with all throughout the week about what you're learning, about questions you have, about what did you think about this? What do you think? Why do you think Moses put this in here? At this particular point, I was so frustrated by this. I don't understand. And talk with one another. This is a way to savor the word of God with other people. We were made to do this. There is a name for this I discovered later, just recently. It's called conferencing. The Puritans used to do this all the time. They would conference and they would talk about what they were studying, what they were learning in the word. And this created an excitement amongst one another as you hear and experience somebody else's study process as well. I have a couple friends that I get to do this with, and it has made the word of God come alive to me. So I want to encourage you to find somebody that's coming to this study, who's doing the homework along with you, and conference with them. We also are doing and savoring in our small groups. That's the point of the small groups, being able to discuss and talk about it together and share with one another. So I want to encourage you to share in your small groups what the Lord is showing you and teaching you. That way we can all savor the flavor of His word together. And then our teaching time is another avenue where we hope that you will be able to savor the word together. So slow down, savor, and swallow. It does no good for us to fill our mouths with food, right? And not swallow the food. There are sicknesses that people experience where they will not swallow their food, or they will regurgitate it. As believers in Christ, we need, when we are eating the word, we need to swallow it for it to have any impact in our lives. If you're in the word and you're reading the word and it is not changing you, if it is not calling you to repentance, and it is not encouraging you, and it's not changing you, then you're not swallowing the word. You are spitting it out. To swallow it is to receive it. To swallow it is to bring it into yourself. To swallow it is to submit to it. When you hear the word of God, you receive it as God's word and you obey. That's how we swallow the word. We submit to the word and we walk in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we swallow the word of God and walk in this way, it becomes a part of who we are. The word is in us. The word is shaping us. The word is changing us. But we must swallow the word. So this is how we eat of God's word. We slow down. We wrestle with it. We meditate in it. We marinate in it. We savor the words. We swallow them. And the text goes on to say, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. The words became to me. It does not say your words are. I ate them and they are. It says became. This takes time. This is a process. For the word of God to become a delight to our hearts and a joy to us takes time. So be patient with yourself. It will come with steady, repeated, continual, faithful eating of the word. It will become to you a joy and the delight of your heart. Do you know how I know this? Because the word is changing you. It's changing your affections. If you're swallowing it, it's changing your desires. It's changing your taste buds. And over time, when you look back, you're going to begin to see, I don't like the same things anymore. I want this. This is a joy. This is my delight. So the words will become to you a joy and a delight as you are in them, slow down, savoring, and swallowing. And there's another reason that the words become to us a joy and the delight of our hearts. And it's at the end of verse 16. It says, "For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts," because we are called by his name, because we belong to the author of these words, and he is our joy and he is our delight. His words also are our joy and our delight because of the one who spoke them, because of who he is. He is the one that called us by his name, and we belong to him. And because we have been called by his name, and because we belong to him, because he's our Redeemer, our Savior, his words are a joy. They are a delight because of this intimacy and this relationship that we have with him. Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite passages of scripture that talks about this a little bit. And it's the Lord speaking to Israel. And let me just read it for you. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." We belong to him. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior." To be called by his name, this Holy One, this Redeemer, this Savior, to be called by his name means that we get his presence with us no matter what happens. Whether we walk through the fire, whether the floods come, basically what it's saying, no matter what catastrophe is happening around you, what chaos is going on, when we are called by his name, we have the presence of God with us in the midst of it. That's what it means to be called by his name. And he's speaking here directly to the people of Israel whom he has called, but the text goes on to include the Gentiles, to those who he calls from the other nations. In verse 5, it says, "Fear not, again, for I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And because we who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior are one of this number who is called by our name, by his name, his words become a joy and a delight to us, because he is a joy and a delight to us. And the more we're in this word, the more he becomes a delight. And the more he becomes a delight to us, the more we are in the word and want to be in the word, and the more the words become a delight to us. And then the more the words become a delight to us, the more he becomes a delight to us. Do you see there's like a pattern going on here? So ladies, I encourage you to be in the word, to be steady and continually feasting at the table. And so this is why we are here. This is why we are here outside at night in a beautiful tent and a little bit chilly, to feast on the word of God together in community, to feast and enjoy him and delight in him. And this feast that we are going to embark on starting tonight is going to begin in the book of Genesis, the first book in all of scripture. And just by way of a side note, it is my favorite book of the Bible. I almost always say this every Bible study, because whatever book I'm studying is my favorite book at the time. But overall, this is my favorite book. Genesis is a fantastic book. Genesis itself, the word Genesis means beginnings. So the word means beginnings, and it is the beginning. It is the beginning of the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law. That's the Pentateuch, the Torah. Genesis is the beginning of that. Genesis is the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis is the beginning of the whole Bible. It is the beginning, and everything has its beginnings in Genesis. All of the doctrines that we know and understand that are fully developed in Scripture start in seed form in the book of Genesis. It's called the seed plot of the whole Bible because pretty much everything else is just developed out of the seed form in Genesis. Genesis tells us who God is. First, right out of the gate, in the beginning, God. Because Genesis is a book about God, and the Bible is a book about God. So right out of the gate, we are introduced to the God who created. So Genesis tells us about God. Genesis tells us who we are, where we came from. Genesis tells us, we get the answer to the questions of why do bad things happen? We learn about sin. We learn about consequences of sin. We learn about judgment. We learn about mercy. Genesis tells us the answers to many of life's questions. And in Genesis, we see the seeds being planted for the coming Messiah, one who is going to come and make right all that has gone wrong in the world. Genesis is going to help us understand the whole rest of the Bible. It's the beginning of the Bible. And it's the story of God and his ginormous plan of redeeming his fallen creation. Genesis is a book that is filled with exciting tales, tense drama, betrayal, chaos, and confusion. Sounds a little bit like our world today. Not much has changed. But behind all of these stories that we see in Genesis and all of the drama, we see behind the scenes a God who is faithful. He is faithfully at work. He is simultaneously just and merciful, and he is at work in the chaos to bring about his unfolding plan of salvation. And we need to see this so that we can understand that in the midst of our chaos, God is at work. Faithfully working everything out according to his plan. Not always our plan, but according to his plan, so that his redemption plan will be fulfilled. So let's set the context. That's a little bit about the book of Genesis. Let us set the context and answer some of the context questions for the book of Genesis. Who wrote the book of Genesis? It was written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books, all five of them. And there is evidence both in the Old Testament and the New Testament attributes the first five books to the authorship of Moses. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, we are told that the Lord told Moses to write these things in a memorial book. And then in the New Testament, Paul refers, and the New Testament writers tend to refer to the first five books of the Bible as the writings of Moses. Sometimes that's all they say, the writings of Moses. So it is Moses who is given the credit for writing the book of Genesis. Now, who was Moses? Moses' story we find in the book of Exodus. Moses was a Hebrew, a Jewish man that was born many years after Genesis. And he was born into slavery in Egypt. And he was rescued from the Nile River by the daughter of Pharaoh, who was cruelly treating the Israelites. She rescued him. She brings him into her home, into the palace, and raised him as her own son. So Moses is raised by the Pharaoh's household in the finest of education that there was to offer. He, for 40 years, lived in Pharaoh's house and was raised and educated in the Egyptian education system with the finest that everybody had. And God called him away from that, and he became, for the people of God, under God's direction, Israel's prophet, their deliverer, their lawgiver. And he was the one that brought the Israelite, that God used to bring the Israelites out of Egypt under this Pharaoh. Not only did Moses write the book of Genesis, but we know from what we've already spoken earlier, it was also written by the Holy Spirit of God. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. And that's who empowered and gave Moses the words, because Moses did not live in the period of the Genesis. He came way after. So the only way for him to know what had happened was if God told him. And we have these great pictures in Exodus, woven throughout Exodus, of these meetings that God would have with Moses, where they were meeting face to face. I don't know if you remember the story of the tent of meeting, where Moses would come into this tent and God would meet with him face to face and talk with him as you would talk with a friend. And then there was the time where Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and God was giving him the law, and he was giving him the instructions for the tabernacle, and he was telling him all these things. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was up there. And at one point, he was up there so long, and God was giving him all that he wanted him to write in the book, that when he came down off the mountain, his face was glowing so brightly that the people said, "Please, just cover your face." Being in the presence of God is altering and changes everything about you. So Moses wrote the book of Genesis by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a dual authorship. Moses, the human author, and God, the divine author. So when was Genesis written? It is always difficult to pinpoint the exact date of all the ancient writings, but it is estimated that it was written about the 15th century BC. It was written during the period of time after the children of Israel had been freed from Egypt and before they entered into the promised land. So there was a 40-year period of time. It was in that period of time that Moses was writing the law. And who was the original audience is the third question. Well, the original audience, the original ones that would have received the book of Genesis, was that generation of Israelites that were about to head into the promised land. They had been rescued from Egypt, and they were about to see the fulfillment of God's promises that he had made all the way back to Abraham as they entered into the promised land. And Genesis was written specifically for them so that they would know about where they came from, about the God who made these promises, about why they were going into the promised land, how they were going to live in the promised land. So it was intended to tell them their past and how they were going to navigate in the future and who this God is that had done all this on their behalf. So that was the original audience. But as there is a dual authorship, there is also a dual audience, because it wasn't just for them, or God would not have preserved it for us today. Genesis was also written to every generation since then of people that belong to God. You see, we are very much like the people of Israel. We are called out of slavery to sin. We've been brought out of darkness and brought into the marvelous kingdom of light of Jesus Christ. All because of who God is and what he has done for us. And so Genesis is for us today, just like it was for them. It tells us where we came from. It tells us of the God who has saved us. It tells us the promises that are yet to come. And it tells us how to live today, here and now, in the midst of a pagan world. Genesis is written for generations ago, all the way up to today. It is written for us today. Now, the next thing we want to look at is, what style was it written? Now, there is a complex literary composition in Genesis. It is diverse in its styles, in its genre. There's narrative, historic narrative. It also has genealogies. You're going to love the genealogies. It's so intriguing. You're going to love it. There's tons of it. And there's lyrical poetry. But in spite of all these different genres that we have, There is one cohesive, unified storyline. We are to understand that Genesis is historic. These are true stories. These are not mythological stories. These are real people and real events that really happened. It is intended for us to understand this as historic narrative, but it's written also with a theological purpose. It is written to teach a theological lesson, to teach us about God, to teach them about God. It was written in an ancient style. It's not written like we write today, so it's not like our history books, but it's written in the ancient cultural history in the manner with which Moses would have read other writings, other histories. So it's written in the same style of the time that he lived in. And you're going to see as we study through it, the ways in which he wrote, where he was making a point to his people to show them how God was greater than the gods of Egypt that they had been raised up under. And so the way the wording is put together, he does that just masterfully to teach them that God is greater, the Creator is greater, and kind of words it in such a way that it diminishes the gods that they would have been more familiar with. So there was theological purposes. It does not answer every question that we have about the origins of the world, does it? There's a lot of questions, and people get focused on those questions, and they want to know all the details. It does not give us all the answers to all of our questions, but it does give us all that we need to know. Amen. God tells us all that he wants us to know and all that we need to know. So what we need to focus on is not all the questions that can never be answered, because it's not given to us, but let's focus on what he has told us, what he does believe that we need to know, and learn from that. So it doesn't answer all of our questions, but it does answer all the questions that we need to know. It's divided into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 11, is the primeval history. We are going to spend the next 11 weeks working on that. And then the second half is 12 through 50, which is the patriarchal history, and that's second semester. We're going to look at that next time. And so finally, the last question that we're going to look at is that, what are the themes of Genesis? And the themes of Genesis that I want us to look for as we're studying throughout both of these semesters, the same themes are going to be seen running through all of it. We have the theme of creation, fall, and recreation. That is going to cycle through, and we're going to see that over and over. Creation, fall, and recreation. We also have the themes of covenant. God is a covenantal God. He covenants with his people. And this is something a little bit foreign to us in our cultural context. So we're going to be learning a lot about covenants, more so in the second semester, but it is in the first semester as well. We have a covenantal God. He is a God of covenants. And we're going to see that theme play out throughout Scripture. And that goes all the way through from Old Testament into the New Testament and the new covenant that Jesus has established with us. We see themes of God's faithfulness and grace and redemption running through the book of Genesis. And finally, we see the theme of the seed of the offspring of a woman. As we study the book of Genesis, we want to look for the seed of the offspring of the woman. Genesis is pointing us to Jesus. And as we feast on this word, we are seeking to see Jesus throughout our study of Genesis, because Jesus is the point of the whole Bible. And so we begin to see this unfold in the pages of Scripture, and it all starts in the book of Genesis. So, in conclusion, we started our evening recognizing that we are hungry people. And God has made us hungry so that he can fill us. So that we can know that we cannot be satisfied in other things, but only in the filling of God. And we learned that God is inviting us through scripture to feast at his table. There's this beautiful psalm in Psalm 81. It says, the Lord is calling to his people and he says to them, open wide your mouths so that I can fill it. Open wide your mouths. He is calling to us to open wide our mouths so that he can pour his word, pour himself into us. The sad thing about that passage is, it goes on to say, but my people would not listen to me. Let us not be like that. Let us be women who open wide our mouths so that the Lord himself will fill our mouths with good food. He gives us food, he says, that is like the finest of wheat and honey from a rock. I will satisfy you. So ladies, let's listen to God, the Lord of heaven's armies, who has called you by his name. Let us open wide our mouths that he might fill them with the finest of wheat and with sweetness of the honey from his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do just that. Lord, we ask that we would open wide our mouths and that you would fill us throughout this Bible study. Would you fill us with the food of your word? Would you help us to slow down, to savor, and to swallow the word of God as we study? Would you cause through your Holy Spirit these words through this time to become for us a joy and the delight of our hearts? Would you cause our hearts to hunger more for you and for your word than for anything else? Lord, would we find more satisfaction in you and your word than in other things? Father, would you do this in us? I ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would satisfy us with your word. Help us to be faithful in eating it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.